does the sinfulness of that state into which man fell consist? And we answer, the sinfulness of that state into which man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now remember where we've come to at this point. The last questions that we've been looking at have had to do with our inheritance of Adam's sinful state. And remember, we have Adam's guilt and sin, not simply because we have perpetuated it and spread it to our posterity, but we have inherited it from him. And we looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and spent a little time trying to show that we had inherited it from him. And so now the catechism is asking us to consider the contours of that sinful state. So we're going to consider three things this evening. First off, what consists of that sinful state? In question 22, what is the misery or the miserable condition of that state? In 23, and then we'll spend some time thinking about the entrance of the covenant of grace and redemptive history in question 24. So remember that our state before the fall was perfect with the ability to sin, and our state after the fall is sinful without the ability to do real good. Now, we have to qualify that, right? Because non-believers can do good, quote-unquote, those scare marks there, because what we mean by saying that they can quote-unquote do good is to a very loose definition of good. We want to define good biblically, which means that it really gets to the motive of what the good action is, and that motive is to glorify God. So when that motive is absent, according to the Bible, it's not a good work. But we might even add to that, that it must be by the help or instrumentality of the Spirit guided by the Word. Now, John Murray describes what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned as an internal revolution. He explains it this way simply because the makeup of man on the inside as well as the outside was radically changed. From that moment forward, man was radically different than what they were before. So we've inherited sin and guilt from Adam, and we perpetuate it by our own sin. So there are these four things that make up, well, we'll say three things that make up this sinful state, and let's consider them in turn. So the first thing is guilt. Very simply, we are liable and responsible for our sins and the sin of our father Adam. Now, what's meant by the guilt of Adam's first sin is that Adam and his posterity now have shame before God because they have really broken his law and obtained guilt. So the adjective real is attached since there are apparently times when people have an undeserved measure of guilt, right? Sometimes we have false guilt. But what we want to get at here is that this is real and deserved guilt. It's guilt of which that is fully warranted, okay? So we see this initially, if you look in your Bibles, at Genesis 3:7, okay? Coming back to the creation narrative, Genesis 3:7. Genesis 3:7 says, this is after they had partaken of the fruit, Adam and Eve, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they now experientially knew their prior created goodness as a memory and the fact of their disobedience as an awareness of real guilt. Here's what's very interesting. They were naked before, right? And there was no issue. It was totally fine in the worldview that God had dictated to them and of which they were living out. But as the deceiver came along and tempted them to do what? Remember? To doubt God's word. Has God really said? Now as they enter into that, if I could put it this way, that alternate parallel universe where now God is not the controlling motif of their thoughts and their actions and their deeds, but now they're taking on not dependence, but autonomy. Okay, what does autonomy mean? Independence. They're now thinking independently apart from God. They have taken up Satan on his offer to doubt God. Has God really said? And now they're starting to think outside of that. And in that realm, in that autonomous state, there is now guilt or shame as they consider their naked state. So the picture that we are given of their attempt to cover themselves is both internal and external. Internally, they felt guilty before God. They stood naked before God, no covering. And it's interesting that before the fall, the nakedness, as I said, was no problem. It was pure. It was normal. It was right. There was no sin. But when sin enters, nakedness is no longer good. There needs to be, and this is very interesting, there needs to be a covering. Now, you think about that and you say, huh, I wonder if, I'm not saying this is true, but I wonder if that kind of motif, that kind of picture, or that idea, that narratival thread of, oh, we were innocent, and now we need a covering. And man, that plays so well into what we need with Christ, right? We need the covering of Christ's blood to atone for us. So did we think of that after the fact and then just make up a story to kind of explain where all this sinfulness came from? Well, that's what many people have attempted to do, and we want to deny that. We want to say, no, we have that understanding because it actually historically really happened. All right, so they attempt to hide themselves. God says, who told you you were naked? And of course, Adam's conscience did that. Proverbs 20:27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. Now, the second thing that sin consists of is the lack of original righteousness. Now, remember, this is an important theme as we think about justification. Because remember, salvation is not just the covering of my sins, but it is this perfect righteousness that I need. I don't like using this example, but I do to make the point, as that admission ticket to get into heaven, that admission ticket that gains you acceptance before the Father. It's that perfect righteousness. So Christ gives me the perfect righteousness. He gives me a covering. So what the catechism is getting at here is we not only have guilt and shame, but we have a lack of original righteousness. So again, that sets the stage for what Christ is going to do. Now, notice that it says we were, before our conversion, in Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, dead. We were dead, Ephesians chapter 2, in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, this idea that we were dead, this very vibrant picture that Paul paints, is where the Reformed tradition, I guess you could say, gets the idea of two things: total depravity and total inability. Okay? Now, let me just unpack those real quick. Total depravity means that man, in his raw natural state as he comes from the womb, is, listen, morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Now, that doesn't mean that he's as bad as he could be. That doesn't mean, as is often slanderously made against us, that we believe that everybody is a Hitler. Nobody's saying that. If I could use an illustration, it would be like this. Say you wanted to make an omelet. You want to make a four-egg omelet because you really are lacking in protein. So you crack the first egg, put it in. It's beautiful, beautiful yolk, beautiful, well, clear white. And then you crack the second one and the third one. And then you crack the fourth one, and this smell, this nasty odor just begins to waft through the air. Well, it's a rotten egg, okay? And yet you mix it up, and then you put it in the pan, and then you serve it. Are you going to eat that? Well, no. Why? Well, you say, well, the first three were good. What's wrong? Well, it's tainted. And that's the idea of man. Man is not all four eggs were bad, but one was bad, and it's tainted the rest of his nature, and so now man is tainted. Now, for some people, let's say Hitler, he had all four bad eggs that were bad, right? But other people, it's two, three. Other people, it's one. That's the idea. We are depraved. Our nature is corrupt. But then secondly, total inability. Because man is totally or pervasively corrupt, he is incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. So write this verse down, Jeremiah 13:23. This is the go-to text, proof text for this idea. Jeremiah asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So the whole idea is you can't change your nature naturally. Now, it could be done supernaturally, and that's called regeneration and salvation, but it can't be done naturally. So this is what we mean by total depravity and total inability. But then thirdly, the third thing of which this state consists is the corruption of the whole nature, which really goes with the lack of original righteousness. So again, this means that we're tainted, not that we're 100% corrupt. Okay, so now the heart and the internal composition is corrupt, and all that flows out is corruption. Okay, so can we do good works? Well, as I've already said, yes, we can do good works, not to justify ourselves, but as Christians, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, that we can fulfill the law, but it's by the Spirit. And he's not talking in a justifying way. What he's talking about is now that we are made new by the Spirit, and in accordance with or in the fulfillment of the new covenant, we have the law written on our hearts and we're filled with the Spirit, we now desire to do the law. Whereas before, we were not only incapable of doing the law, but we didn't want to do the law. And now, as believers, we now have the law written on our hearts. It's like, if you will, second nature, and we desire to do it, okay? But it's never in a justifying way. But don't fall into the other ditch of saying this. And sometimes we say this, and I think we mean well when we say it, but you know, there's that passage in Isaiah that talks about all of our works are filthy rags. And that's true. They are. All of our works are as filthy rags in a justifying sense. But be careful that we don't take that to mean in every respect as if in our attempts to be sanctified, in our attempts to please the Lord and the broken obedience that we offer up to him, that he's not pleased by that. He is. He's never pleased by it apart from the person of Jesus Christ, but through the lens of Jesus Christ, he looks at our feeble attempts to obey him, and he's pleased by that. Again, not in a justifying way, but in a sanctifying way, okay? So it's only the thoughts, words, and deeds that are guided by the Holy Spirit and have as their motive the glory of God that are pleasing to the Father. And this is what Jesus gets at in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And then verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that," here in Greek is a purpose clause, "so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I just have a question by way of application tonight on this catechism question. And listen very carefully. Do you have an audience of one? Do you have an audience of one in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds? Now think about this intentionally just for a moment. Can you imagine if in every single thought, deed, and action, you sought to principally put the glory of your Creator and Redeemer on display? How that would radically change the outlook of your life? Now, I'm not here promising you that if you do that, your circumstances will change. In fact, they may even get worse. But I can guarantee you this, your outlook will change, your perspective will change such that the promise that Paul gives, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," will not simply be an empty platitude, but it will be an experientially understood and received reality of your life as you daily experience how Christ pulls you through whatever circumstance you're in and gives you a perspective that lifts your eyes up to heaven and glories in the eternal inheritance that he has given you. So just think about that. It's when we think we're actually wiser than God that we see what Scripture says, commands me to do in any particular circumstance, and we treat it as a piece of knowledge, right? We say, "Oh, I know that. I know that. So let's move on to something else. Maybe Dr. Phil has something for me." But the thing is if you treat God's word and wisdom as simply pieces of knowledge that you acquire, you're missing the whole point. Because they're never meant to be simply pieces of knowledge that you acquire, as if Christians are just empty truth receptacles and we just put a bunch of truth in, and the more truth you put in, the more holy you become. The fact of the matter is there are ample examples of people who, the more truth you put in, the more pompous they become, right? Because Paul says, knowledge has a tendency to do what? To puff up. So don't treat in your sanctification, in your battles with sin, be it against fear, against addiction, against temptation, against pornography, against being a jerk to your wife, being unsubmissive to your husband, whatever the case may be. Don't treat the word as ineffective and powerless. But recognize your sinful state. That's the baseline, right? That's ground zero. Recognize that you are incapable in your own wisdom, much less by the wisdom of Dr. Phil, to figure these out for things out for yourself, but take the word of God as the sword, the sharp sword that it is, and let it do battle with your sin. So let's consider secondly then, question number 23, what is the misery of that state into which man fell? And we answer, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now, I want to consider here first the loss of communion with God. Turn in your Bibles back to Genesis 3. I want you to consider some really helpful things, I hope. So, Genesis chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and Eve is tempted by the tempter. She takes it to Adam. By the way, I happen to believe, and I don't have time to show this, but I happen to believe that Adam was there as a witness and saw the tempter giving Eve the fruit. I think he was actually there, and many exegetes have agreed with that sentiment. So he saw what was going on, and what should he have done? Not that there was a sword there, but if we could fast forward and enter in some technology that came a little bit later, he should have taken a sword and lopped off the head of that serpent, because he was a priest in the garden. The garden was a prototype of the temple, and he served as a priest in that temple, and he should not have let any foreign enemy come in and essentially take glory away from the triune God by doubting his word and doubting his promises. But now look in verse 8. It says, and they, speaking of Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God. Literally what that says in the Hebrew is the voice. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I want to tweak this just a little bit, and so just follow me here, okay? I happen to follow the line of translation of a scholar named J.J. Niehaus. He offers a little different translation of this phrase. He takes the word day, okay? They were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he actually finds an Akkadian cognate, follow me here, okay? Umu, okay? Which actually means storm, okay? This is what's called comparative study. And he translates the phrase in the wind of the storm. So what you have is they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in, not the garden in the cool of the day, but in the wind of the storm. He was walking in the garden in the wind of the storm. Now, I just want you to think for a second of the context. They have just sinned against God. So why is Moses, and yes, I think Moses wrote Genesis, Why does he add this detail about God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day? It kind of makes it sound like a nice stroll on a, you know, mid-70s, nice, cool, running through the garden day. Everything is hunky-dory. But is everything hunky-dory? No. Adam and Eve have just plunged mankind and all their posterity into sin and misery and death. So it seems to me, if you're reading this in an ancient Near Eastern context, which is what it was written in, that Niehaus's suggestion is good. He was walking in the garden in the wind of the storm. So God is not pictured as taking an afternoon stroll through the orchard, but as coming in a powerful windstorm to confront man and woman in their rebellion. Now, turn over to Psalm 29, just very quickly. This imagery of the wind of the storm is often used in other portions of Scripture, not only in the Bible, but also in other ancient Near Eastern pieces of literature, to refer to judgment and doing battle. And if you look at Psalm 29, you actually see this depiction of the Lord, the voice of the Lord being described in terms of wind and judgment. So look at Psalm 29, verses 3 and following. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. So what's going on here? This is a loss of communion with God. God, who before had given them this pristine condition of the Garden of Eden, where everything for their benefit was at their fingertips, he now no longer is coming as this gracious God who provides all good things without any response. He now comes in judgment. And now that communion that God had with man is now broken. And I want you to come back to chapter 3. Come back to chapter 3 at the very end and look at what it says. I'm going to start at verse 22 and read through 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Again, this is reminiscent of the temple. To work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way, or the path in Hebrew, to the tree of life. The tree of life in the center of the garden is reminiscent of, just as it says, life. In other words, proximity to that tree, the idea is, perpetuated life. And so now you here have man being kicked out of the garden, no longer having proximity to that tree of life. And what's very interesting in verse 24 is that these cherubim with flaming swords are guarding or standing in the way that goes into the garden. Now, why is that significant? Well, we heard this morning, what did the first century Christians call themselves? They called themselves the way. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so we see here this loss of communion that is indicated by Adam and Eve's plunging us into sin. We find the counterpart to that in Jesus Christ, who reopens the way. And as you look at the end of the book of the Bible, in Revelation, we there see the tree of life appearing again. And all those who are believers in Christ have proximity and access to it. So this loss of communion is what we have. We are under the wrath of God. That we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that mankind in Adam is still under the covenant of works. So remember this. Everyone is born now with the expectation that apart from a mediator, Jesus Christ, you are expected to gain acceptance with God through your works. That is a real thing. Everybody is under the covenant of works. We all say nobody can save themselves, and that's true. But the idea is that ideal in the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden was that in that state of original righteousness, he could have gained life, extended life by his works. And now everybody, that's the expectation. But now being born into sin, it is impossible for them to do that. Therefore, they are under the wrath of God. And finally, they are made liable to all miseries in this life and even to death and hell forever. Every misery that you experience comes either from your sin or from the sin outside of you, from those around you, or the sin in the world. I would even argue that if a building falls down in a hurricane or whatever, it's possible that that building could have stood if people who built it were paying more attention to detail and building buildings that could have been, withstood the hurricane. Maybe that's a really bad example, but the point is that everything that we experience is due to sin. So now finally we come to question 24. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And the answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, what we have to understand here, this is talking about the doctrine of election. We've talked a lot about it. If you guys have questions about it, we can enter into that in just a moment. But let me just make a few comments about the covenant of grace here, and then we'll have a short time of Q&A. First off, his electing some to eternal life was out of his mere good pleasure. Now, the reason why the Catechism is doing this, taking its cue from the language of Scripture, primarily Ephesians 1, 4-6, is that it's taking the focus off of man, okay, and putting it on God. So the reason why God elects anybody is because of his good pleasure. It's not because of anything in man. So once again, God does not look down the corridors of time and say such and such is going to believe, and because they're going to believe, because my foreknowledge tells me they're going to believe in Jesus, I'm going to elect them. That's not how it works. That makes election a consequence of my believing. But my believing is a consequence of God's electing choice. So God elects me, and as a result, I choose God. Now, the question we want to ask at this point is, what mass of humanity does he have in mind when he's choosing some and passing over others? And the answer is sinful humanity. Okay, so without going into a lot of detail, most Reformed theologians would say that the covenant of grace, even though God from eternity past planned it, he, if you will, initiated it after the fall, okay? So he's taking into consideration sinful man and choosing to save some and not others. Now, there's two things that you need to keep in mind here. The covenant of grace, I'm going to abbreviate it with C-O-G, okay? The covenant of grace is between God and his people. Now, it is always with the mediation of Jesus. There's the symbol for Christ, okay? So it is between God and his people. God will save his people in the person of Jesus Christ, but the foundation of the covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption. And in Reformed thought, the covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son, okay? I've talked a little bit about this before, but very simply, in eternity past, the Father covenanted with the Son, and they made a contractual agreement. And in a thumbnail sketch, this is what it was. The Father says, if you will become a man, incarnation, live under the law, be born of a virgin, live under the law, live a perfect life, withstand all the wiles and temptations of Satan, if you will die a death that you do not deserve, and if you will be resurrected and ascend to heaven, if you do all of that, so this is Philippians 2, right? The incarnation, the kenosis, all that kind of stuff. If you do all that, I will give you a people. Okay, that's the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, you know, through the instrumentality of the Spirit. We are triune. We don't want to forget the Holy Spirit here, okay? This covenant of redemption is the foundation upon which the covenant of grace can take place, okay? You can't have a covenant of grace apart from the covenant of redemption. They work in tandem. But now the next thing I want us to consider very briefly, and for some of you, you're going to hear this and you're going to be like, who cares? And for others, you're going to pick up what the debate is and you're going to see the importance of it, okay? Some Reformed theologians say the covenant of grace was in the Old Testament in the same way that it's in the New Testament, but it was administered in different ways, okay? So think of a covenant of grace and then think of shoots that come down to redemptive history. Here's Adam all the way to Revelation, okay? And the covenant of grace is administered to Noah in a particular way, and then to Abraham in a particular way, and then to Moses in a particular way. Now let's stop with Moses. When we talk about this language of administration, what that means is, according to these Reformed theologians, is that in the sacrificial system, salvation was actually offered, okay? So the blood of bulls and goats, it covers sins, and if people believed in that, then they would be saved, okay? Now, Baptists have always disagreed with this, and for good reason. And the main reason is because the Bible disagrees with it, okay? The way we should think about the covenant of grace, that God, how God saves his people, is not so much about one covenant of grace administered differently through different administrations. Okay, we shouldn't think of it that way. That's how our Presbyterian brothers and sisters think of it. We love them, we respect them, but they're wrong, okay? We should think of the covenant of grace in terms of promise and fulfillment. Sorry about that, okay? So, the covenant of grace is promised in Genesis 3:15, okay? The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, the first declaration of the gospel. There it is in prototypical form. Okay, it's promised to Abraham, okay, Genesis 15, reiterated in chapter 17, and then to Jacob and Isaac in 22, and then to Moses, okay, it's promised, still promised, and then to David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic promise, okay, but it's all still promise. Fulfillment doesn't come until Christ. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, by the way, the whole book of Hebrews is about this, the book of Hebrews is dealing with a certain set of Jewish Christians who, what are they doing? They believed in Jesus Christ, and the persecution and the pressure got kicked up, and what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Judaism. And the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say what? You know this over here, the sacrificial system, Judaism, sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats? It means nothing. It is a type and a shadow in whom Jesus Christ is the real substance. So when you think about promise and fulfillment, I want you to think about this idea of substance and ask yourself this question. Where is the substance of the promise? Is the substance in the promise itself, or is the substance in the fulfillment? And the answer is, the substance is in the fulfillment. Okay. Now when you say that, your next question should be, well, what are you saying, Josh? Are you saying that people in the Old Testament then were not saved? And we want to say that that's not true. We do believe people in the Old Testament were saved, but watch. They were saved by virtue of what they were looking toward, not by virtue of what they actually had. And what I mean is they didn't have the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus. Jesus had not come yet. He had not shed his blood yet. The blood that came out of the veins of the bulls and goats was a type. It was a shadow. It was a picture of what would come in Jesus Christ, which was the substance. So, let me read you from our confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3, how we understand the relationship between the promise and the fulfillment. It says, this covenant, speaking of the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, covenant of redemption. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of the fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Okay? So, again, we want to say, as the author of Hebrews says, I'm reading from chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay? Very important. Now, the reason why I'm making a big deal out of this is because we should recognize that the whole sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was ineffectual and incapable, we might say impotent, to actually save people from their sins. It was a picture. Think of kindergarten that gave pictures to children to understand things, okay? But it was pointing toward the substance of which did not come until Jesus Christ. So, we now, on this side of the cross, look back on what Christ has done, and we have the substance of it there in Jesus Christ. So there's only one people of God. In the Old Covenant, it was Israel, and now Paul says in Galatians 6:16, those who believe in Christ are the Israel of God. There's only one people of God, but in each age, they grabbed onto the promise in a different way. It was the same promise, but they grabbed on it to a different way. In the Old Covenant, they looked forward, and in the New Covenant, we look back. The substance is in Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, any questions about any of these catechism questions?
So how does that work with all of the predestination, election, and all of that? I mean, God in his foreknowledge knew all of this was going to happen.
Yeah. Right, yeah. So this is where it gets tricky, and this is where in Reformed circles they have these debates about was the covenant, was God's election before the fall or after the fall. They think it makes a really big difference, and it kind of does. And that's kind of, I think, what you're scratching at is, didn't he elect from eternity? The answer is he did elect from eternity. I guess the basic distinction that we're making is he elected from all eternity, but in his election, he does not consider a sinless mass of humanity, because if you think about it, if he literally elected before eternity, then he's not taking into consideration sinful man because they haven't fallen yet, right? So then he would be taking into consideration in his election sinless man who is not sinful, mankind is not sinful. And a lot of Reformed theologians had a problem with that because they felt like that was inequitable of God to choose some and not others if the whole mass was sinless. And so many of them developed this idea of, I'll just throw the word out there, the idea of an infralapsarian election, which means in Latin, after the fall or below the fall. And they thought that solved the problem, because now what they have is God considering a sinful mass of humanity in his election. The problem, in my humble opinion, is that I think that whole discussion needs to be turned on its head. Because God is outside of time, okay? So he can consider, even in his election before the fall, he can consider a sinful mass that would come after the fall and then base his election on that. He can do that. That's not a problem. But the distinction we want to make is, though the election of a timeless God outside of time may have happened literally before the fall, it was not put into place, or let's say instituted, until after the fall when man had actually sinned. Okay, so now, before Adam, there's no need for a covenant of grace. After Adam, now it kicks into gear, and Adam and Eve are the first recipients of the covenant of grace. So when I talk about the covenant of grace really being instituted, I don't mean that it was actually like the Father and the Son at that moment entered into an agreement. What I'm saying is that it entered the timeline of history after the fall. Okay? All right. Any other questions? All right. Yes. Right, so you're saying that is kind of reminiscent of the high standard of the covenant of works with Adam. Yeah, there's a lot of similarities between the Mosaic covenant, where the land, the promised land is promised or proffered, we say, offered to the people if they will be obedient, and Adam's covenant with God, where things are laid before him if he will be obedient. There are a lot of differences, but yeah, I would say they're both covenant of works in some respects, in the sense that if the people of Israel were to come into the land, they had to be obedient, just like Adam had to be obedient if he was going to enter into a higher form of life. That's a whole nother discussion that people continue to fight and argue about and blog about and stuff like that. So, all right, well, let's pray and we'll get you guys out of here. Father God, thank you for this evening. We pray that as we go into this week, you would give us grace to take your word, your wisdom, and your promises seriously, Father, and that we would indeed seek to glorify you, our audience of one, in all that we do, so that you would not only receive glory, but Father, we would have a higher and better realization of what it means to be image bearers, and especially as those who have been recreated in the image of Christ. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Have a wonderful week.